I just want to introduce Josh. You guys have seen him around, no doubt. Josh is the lead pastor here at the Meeting House. And not only, as we said last night, he's been very gracious, but we've only been around each other a couple times, Chicago and then here. One of the things that I saw very quickly is that there's very much a kindred spirit among us. We are in different environments and we're doing some things differently, but the heart is the same. The desire to see the kingdom come is the same. To proclaim Christ is the same. And there's just such a connection. I'm sure we're going to be walking together through other things. And so one of the great parts about so many of this conference that's had so many great parts is really to be able to get to know Josh better. And we're very blessed to be able to have him share with us and close us out. And there's a whiteboard. And so that's just only bonus. So that'll be good. So everybody say hi to Josh, please. Josh. Oh, that's literal. There you go.
So do you want to help me grab a whiteboard real fast? Just feels like something we should do together, man. All right. So good morning, everybody. I've gotten to hang out with you guys a bit and talk to a few of you over the last several days, and I've generally been very impressed with you, or at least I was, until you should know that Carlisle was actually voted like best restaurant scene in Pennsylvania a few years ago. Like, we really were. This is not a joke. For our size, we have ridiculously good restaurants here. And then I found out last night that you all opted to go to Cracker Barrel. From what I understand, largely because Christian had a gift card. So not sure that was your best move. But other than that, it's been a real honor and blessing to have you guys here at the Meeting House this week. So thanks for making the drive up, and it's been good to see you. It's been also just a real blessing to get to have Brux with us. Bruxy is the reason I became a pastor in the Brethren in Christ. So I grew up in a more fundamentalist, conservative style church, and I almost left my faith when I was in college. Like, I was very, very close to walking away. And as I began to read and press into the kind of the history of Christianity, I realized, like, Jesus is where it's at. But we had really kind of minimized how much we talked about Jesus or his teachings, Sermon on the Mount, all those things. So I found myself increasingly becoming very, very Christ-centered in the way that I understood faith as I came back to it. And then I thought that meant, because of some of the beliefs that led me to, I thought that meant I would have to be non-denominational the rest of my life. And then in 2010, I was going to be teaching at my church on Jesus and nonviolence, always a popular topic in the United States, and was looking for some resources online, and I found this weird church in Canada called The Meeting House that had just done a series on this called Inglorious Pastors. What a great name for a series. So I watched the series, and I contacted them to ask, like, hey, we're a very small church. I was in a church in Missouri at the time. Could we borrow some of your resources for this? Because they had done interviews with all these professors and pastors around the country. They were like, yes, we're just going to send you everything. You can use anything you want to, including our graphic package. They were really great about it. And then I found out they were part of the BIC, and then a couple years after that, my wife and I ended up coming here to this church that's in the Brethren in Christ. So I have a huge affinity for Brock. He and I become friends over the years. It was great to see him. And then what a blessing to get to know Jim. And he is very generous with his knowledge and what he's learned. One of my favorite things about Jim is he's almost old enough to be my father. So I do love that. And then the next thing that I love about him, though, is we were just talking last night, and I was just picking his brain about a number of things, you know, we all have so much to learn in life, and clearly the Lord has just blessed you with a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience over the years. And some pastors try to hoard that as if we're all in competition with each other, which is just really unchristlike way to think about the kingdom of God. And some pastors are incredibly generous with it, and they're willing to just answer any questions you have and talk to you. And Jim has been very generous. So thanks, man. It's just been looking forward to continuing to get to know you over the years. So my name is Josh. I grew up in Texas. If you are unfamiliar with Texas, I have a map that we put together of Texas that should help you understand. This is where it is in relation to the other states in the United States. So it's very, very good place. And then I moved to Chicago after a while, and went to seminary in the Chicago area, and then we moved to Missouri, which is somewhere on the map. Missouri, that's it, just north there. I think that's the proper placement. So yeah, we should probably move to the next slide, or that's never gonna stop getting looked at. So there we go, not that one. Yes, cast of characters. So I'll be talking about a couple of folks this morning. One would be my wife. So this is my wife, Emily. here. And it might seem weird that I have a picture of her on the left right after she gave birth to my child, but have you ever seen a woman look more beautiful right after giving birth to a baby? Like, so this to me is like the perfect, she's amazing. And this is my son, Jack, on the left. He's a little bigger than this now. If we go to the next slide. This is Jack now. And he will be 3 at the end of this month. And my wife currently is expecting, so we're gonna have another baby boy in February. Due date is Valentine's Day. So we'll see if he's a little Romeo or not. So these are the people who are some of the most important people in my life, and I'll be talking about them a bit this morning. I wanted to do something kind of strange this morning, which is to Bruxy did such a good job of kind of unpacking the gospel, and we're talking about getting it and living it and sharing it with other people. And you can go ahead and clear that, my man. He did such a great job, which I was happy about because I didn't want to have to get up here on Saturday morning and make a bunch of corrections to things Bruxy had said. But I would like to talk about, I was very interested in psychology when I was in college and how people change and grow over time. And how people change and grow over time directly impacted the way that I wrestled with my own faith. So I realize some of you may be in a similar place that I was, and it might be helpful for you to see a picture of what this might look like in your own lives. But then, in addition to that, I think it's very important for us to understand how people operate, how they work, and what their worldviews are, because when we're sharing the gospel with them, there are huge, huge impacts that their worldview will have on the way you even talk about it. What I want to say this morning is that the gospel, I think, is big enough and all-encompassing enough to have to fit any of those worldviews. Like, it works for any of them. But if you understand where people are coming from, you can talk to them better. The first thing I would say is just a little bit of reiteration. When my son Jack was born, my wife had to have a C-section because the baby has to turn a certain way in order to come out through the birth canal properly. And he was turned completely the right direction 1 week before his due date. And 3 days before his due date, he flipped. He's been obstinate since 3 days before he was born. And so we went into the doctor, and the doctor, what they first tried to do, they tried to mash on the baby to get them to flip back into the right direction. So the doctor mashed on my wife's stomach hard for about 45 minutes, and she's in pain the whole time. And then after 45 minutes, he looks at us and says, "I'm sorry, the doctor who normally does this and is really good at it is out of town right now. I can't get it to go." It's like, you could have told us that beforehand, and we would have just gone to Wendy's, right? But so he pushed and didn't work. So we had to have a C-section. So we go in for the C-section. And they put a curtain up from about her neck down, and I can sit on her head side of the curtain with her, and we can talk while they're cutting her open behind the curtain. It's a weird experience to see the woman you love more than anyone in the world to just be like cut open, and you're having a conversation about, you know, the movie you saw last week. And they told me I could stand up and look over the curtain at any time I wanted to. I could watch the whole thing if I wanted, or they could just let me know when the baby was gonna come out, like when Jack was gonna come out. And so I thought, well, how many times will I get to see something like this? I would like to watch the whole thing. So we're talking, and it's okay, we're starting the procedure. So I was like, okay, I'm just gonna take a look. And I stood up and almost passed out immediately. There was so much blood. And so they had slit, and they cut through, like, I knew they cut through the skin, but I wasn't thinking about like the muscle tissue and everything. It's just, it's horrible. I've never been happier to be a man than that day. And so I'm standing up and I'm looking down at what they're doing, and that lasts about 10 seconds, and I sit back down and I say, "Hey, we should just talk maybe. You know, I want to put you at ease while this is happening on the other side." And she can't feel, she's completely numb. And then finally they say, "Okay, we're gonna be taking the baby out now." So I stand up and I see them remove him, and they only remove him from the neck down. His head got stuck in there. And he looks like just from his shoulders down, he's all tight, like curled up in a bow. He looks like a little turkey, right? And so I was not super excited about that. And then as they struggled to get his head out, my thought was, how big is this boy's noggin gonna be? Like, this is a major concern I had as his father. Then they pull him out, and the first thing they do is they wipe his face down, and they have this little suction cup, kind of like at the dentist's office, and they suck fluid out of his nose and his mouth, and they start to rub and pat his back. Why? Because the first thing they need him to do is to breathe. And man, did he breathe. And he sounded like a little miniature raptor, which would have been cute, except I knew I had to take him home in a little bit, and I wanted that to stop as fast as possible. And yet it was also the most beautiful sound I'd ever heard, because it let me know that my baby boy was alive, because he's breathing. He has the breath of life. A few years ago, my wife was in Texas, and her grandmother was on her deathbed. They'd actually taken her to hospice, and the whole family came to be with her because they knew that she was in her final hours. And they stood around her bed that evening, and they began to sing one of her grandmother's favorite hymns, Amazing Grace, and they sang it together as a family. And my wife has a number of musicians within her family, and so this was just beautiful. And we believe it was during that song, actually, that my wife's grandmother, Mary Nell, took her last breath. And there's kind of this elevator drop of cognition when that happens, like from the head to the heart, when you realize, like, this person is no longer with us. So we receive breath, and then breath leaves us. And what we're told in Genesis is that this is all a gift, that God breathed into us the breath of life, that God made us in his image, the image of the divine, and this is all a gift, which means the very first word about us in the scriptures is that we have received an amazing gift from God. In the first century, there was the temple that was in Jerusalem, and the Hebrew people believed that God was in the temple. Like, God was everywhere, but for the Hebrew people in the first century, like, he was really in the temple, okay? And so they had all of the ceremonies there that the Jewish people took part in the first century would happen there at the temple, the most important ones, including what was called a ceremonial bath or a ceremonial washing or cleansing. And this was a bath called a mikvah, and it would be at the temple. So if you wanted to get ceremonially clean, you would go to the temple to be washed in the mikvah. This is probably one of the origins of the Christian tradition of baptism. But the important thing was it happened in the temple. So then this guy named John the Baptist goes out into the wilderness wearing Birkenstocks, a bathrobe with his hair on fire, and he's out there just baptizing people out in the wilderness, just washing them, ceremonially cleaning them out in the wilderness. And he is making a political statement when he's doing that. He is saying God does not just reside at the temple in Jerusalem. God is everywhere. And so then Jesus comes along and he gets baptized. And we see in Mark chapter 1, as he goes into the water and he's baptized and comes up, the voice of the Lord, the Father, is heard from the heavens, and he's saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is before Jesus has done anything. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't cleansed any temples. He hasn't forgiven any one of their sins. He doesn't even have a website, a Tumblr, a Twitter account, nothing. He doesn't have a four-point plan for building a platform and selling a book. He's just walked out into the wilderness with a few followers and been baptized. And the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And we see that theme all throughout Scripture. The first word about you is that you have received a gift. The second word about you is that you are a son or a daughter of God in whom he is well pleased. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything and says it is good. So what Bruxy has done really well the last 2 days, and what I just want to reiterate, is that sin then is an important component of understanding what Jesus does for us, but sin does not define who you are. You are a son or a daughter of God. You have received a great gift from the Lord. And sin has tried to wreck that, destroy that, taint that, but you are not defined by your sin. So anytime you hear someone say, "I'm just a poor little sinner saved by grace," they're defining themselves in a way that the scriptures don't really use. The word sinner is used a couple of times in the New Testament, but the most frequent word used to talk about you in the New Testament is saint. You're a saint. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ lives inside of you, which means you have everything you will ever need to live fully into the man or woman of God you were created to be if you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. The word for breath is the same as the word for spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek. The word for breath and spirit in Hebrew is ruah. Can you say that with me? Ruah. That was weak as it could possibly be. It's almost like you ate a Cracker Barrel last night. Let's try it one more time. We're going to say ruah together. Ruah. And that means breath, and it also means spirit. The word for breath and spirit in Greek is actually the same as well. In Greek, it is pneuma. You want to say that with me? Pneuma. That was... It was a B+. So in Hebrew, it's ruah. In Greek, it's pneuma. But there seemed to be this connection that, like, spirit is linked with breathing. In fact, the fact that you are breathing is a sign that the very Spirit of God is your origin. And if you follow after Jesus, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, this is a huge part of the gospel message as we see in Jesus Christ. And my understanding of the gospel growing up was very much, I'm a sinner, I've messed up, I'm a horrible person, I'm a horrible being, I'm a waste of flesh, and Jesus comes along, and I'm in the courtroom, and God is saying, you gotta go to hell, I'm sending you to hell, and I, of course, deserve that, because I'm a horrible creation from the very beginning, and Jesus steps in at the last minute, and he says, no, I'll take his punishment, and I go, whew, which is a bit of a depressing story. Like, if our starting point for telling the story of the gospel is you have been created in the image of God. You've been crowned with glory. And the God who created you is calling you back alongside of him to redeem the entire world. That's a beautiful story. If the story of the gospel starts with, you know what, you're an abomination and God really needs to save you, like, that is not as good a story. She's like, dude, I was having a pretty good day before this conversation. Like, I just got a raise. I was really liking the shoes I just purchased, and now I'm an abomination. That's a rough turn, right? So if the story starts with sin and abomination, that's a real problem. If the story starts with created in the image of God, as we looked at the last couple of days, that is a good thing. Now, the way that we understand and the worldview that we have in life will shift and change over time, which means that the way we understand the story will shift and change over time. I want to talk to you today about a concept called spiral dynamics. And this sounds really new agey. It's not. Spiral dynamics would have been started by a psychologist in the 50s and 60s named Claire Graves. He would have had some of these initial thoughts. And then Don Beck would be the person who has taken this and to a different level. I welcome you to look into this and to look at more. Actually, I have a printout for you that I'll give you when you leave, just with a little bit of information on it. You can take notes, or a lot of this will be on the printout so that you can just kind of focus up right now. But essentially what this is a way of understanding the way that people view the world and the way that people systematize the world. And it's been tested in over 50,000 people in first, second, and third world countries, which is a massive amount of people to study for a psychological model. Most studies have just a few hundred or a few thousand. So also, Don Beck, it may be helpful for you to know that Nelson Mandela had him fly over to Africa about 50 times when they were working through the apartheid issues, because he wanted him to help bring different groups of people with different worldviews together to work for the common good. And so this is a model of understanding human consciousness, human worldviews, that's been like practically helpful in numbers of real world cases throughout the world. I'm sharing this with you today because you will fall somewhere along the spectrum, and everyone you meet will fall somewhere along the spectrum. And if you can kind of identify that, you can talk to people about the gospel where they are at in the way that makes the most sense to them. So this uses colors to talk about the different stages that we go through. I want to start off by saying, I'm going to draw this linearly like this, which may lead you to all kinds of assumptions that one stage is better than the previous stage. But every stage in here, save for the first one's a bit rough, but save for the first one, every stage in here has major strengths and major weaknesses. So someone who is further this way on the board is not inherently better than someone who's further this way on the board. This is just kind of the way that we tend to progress over time. So the first one I'll talk about is beige. Beige is the color of survival. Beige is the color of really one day at a time. That is the most disgusting marker. Let's try this. Beige is the color of usually people who are, that's even worse. Would you like a souvenir? Usually people who are struggling with addiction would be here. So this would be the homeless person on the street, oftentimes would be in this kind of mindset. People wonder, like, well, that homeless person, they just need to get a job, right? They just need to go down to McDonald's and apply, because everybody knows McDonald's will hire anybody at any time, and they just need to apply and get a job and work hard. The problem is, when someone's in this stage of worldview, they really do only think about life one day at a time. Have you thought about the many steps it takes to apply at McDonald's? You typically have to have a phone number, an address, you usually have to be able to fill out an online application. You have to be able to think about how you're going to get there, so transportation, where you're going to stay at night. It's helpful if you have a bank account. All of these things are very, very helpful. If you are taking life one day at a time, and that's the only way you can see the world right now, it's very, very difficult to even do something basic like get a job. And so whereas a lot of times we want to yell that someone's just being lazy, the truth is their mindset and worldview is such that it almost makes them dysfunctional in society. They need help breaking out of the worldview that they have. That's really where it's at. That's what they need. So addiction, alcoholism, people who would be in war zones would usually be in this. So a number of the villages, for instance, in Afghanistan, we've just, you know, there's been so much strife, war for so many years over there. A lot of people would end up falling into this because you're just trying to make it one day at a time. Syria, obviously, right? Syria, a lot of people there are going to fall into this. So this is beige. This is kind of a starting point. There's always the chance, though, that someone will go from beige to purple. Feels odd to say purple and write it in green. At the purple stage, it becomes more mystic. It's disempowered, but hopeful. So purple is what happens when the caveman comes out of his cave and he starts to notice some patterns in the world. And he says, you know, it seems like sometimes the water falls from the sky just in such a way that our plants grow, and the ball of fire is in the sky long enough that the plants seem to grow. And sometimes a number of us go on a hunt, and we go to hunt something down, and we're able to catch something in like within an hour, and we're able to bring it back, and we're all able to have food that night. And sometimes it seems like we track down an animal for days at a time, and we come back stressed out, anxious, and with nothing to show for it. It's almost like the spirit of the hunt is not with us. Purple is when religion starts to develop in the minds of human beings, because we start to realize that there are some things that we don't have control over. I have control over some things, but there are some things like the rain and the sun and the spirit of the hunt. I don't seem to have control over those things. So there must be some gods. There must be some beings that do have control over that. And if we can just make those gods happy, if we can appease them somehow, then we perhaps can get things to go our direction. So it's disempowered because it's looking at somewhere else. It's mystical because it's certainly filled with mystery and he doesn't fully understand. You tend to find this among the leaders would be like shamans or witch doctors, depending on which village you go into. Tends to be more third world countries. A lot of this is in Haiti, though, if any of you have been to Haiti or where of Haiti. Their voodooism would fall certainly into this category. Also tends to be very superstitious. And if you're thinking that and I've always wanted a board that did spell check, but we haven't been able to afford one yet. If you're thinking that this seems very passe and that we don't really have this in the United States of America, like I assure you that we do. The most purple day of the week is Sunday, right? NFL sports fans. Like, there's no way that you can root for the Browns for 30 years if you don't believe that perhaps a divine power will intervene and help Johnny Manziel turn his life around, right? Like, that's... We have a ton of purple, and most of us, all of us have a center of gravity, somewhere where we tend to fall, but we can draw from any of these categories at any time. So none of us are purely only one thing or another. But that there's always a chance at purple, though, that someone will say, you know what, I forget this. I'm tired of having to rely on somebody else or something else, some kind of external force to make things happen. There's always a chance that someone will go from purple to red. And red is the color of power. Red is the color of anarchy. Red is the color of dictators. Red is the color of the mafia. Red is the color of toddlers. I can attest to this, okay? So this basically says, you know, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and I'm going to just make it happen myself. Red is Saddam Hussein standing over the village with an AK-47. Red is the color of rap music, right? I grew up in a neighborhood and everybody there had a bad life and I was destined for the same thing, but then I was able to pull myself up on my own bootstraps and make my life happen and turn it around, and I got out because I'm awesome. Like, that tends to be the narrative in rap music, which is really interesting for the first album or two, but by the fourth album, when they have a home on both coasts and in Barbados, it seems a little bit like maybe we should find a new topic to talk about, right? So red tends to be the color of all those things, but there's always the chance at red. Oh, by the way, incredibly narcissistic. So red's incredibly narcissistic. There's always a chance that someone will go from red to blue and say, you know what? If we're all red, we're gonna kill each other. And so we're gonna have to do this together. And so there's always a chance to go from red to blue. Blue continues to have narcissism, but the narcissism is found in the group and not the individual. So at Blue, you say, we collectively as a group are better than them. A lot of us, them language in Blue. Blue is the color of tradition. Blue is very much paying attention to the book or the code or the law. And so the people who tend to be in charge in Blue, if red, it's the most powerful person. If purple, it's the shaman, the most mystical person. In Blue, it's the person who's the best interpreter of the book or the code or the law. Just going to write down group narc, which is great. So at Blue, there would be just think of lots of churches basically would fall into the Blue category. Lots of churches would fall into Blue. But there's always the chance that someone will be in Blue and then go to college. That could always happen, right? And they get to college and they have a literature class on their first day, and their professor tells them, you know, the Bible, which over here you called inerrant and infallible, actually says that David killed Goliath in one passage and that somebody else killed him in another. And it also says that a couple of women visited the tomb in one passage and only one woman visited the tomb in another. It says that the Egyptians captured the Israelites for 400 years in one passage and about 423 years in another passage. So your book, which you've called inerrant and infallible and completely perfect, seems to have quite a few errors or mistakes in it. And there's always the chance that this person will then move to orange as they start to ask these questions. Orange is the color of logic. Orange is the color of science. Orange is the color of Wall Street. Orange is the color of medicine. It's given us a lot of gifts. It's the color of modernism. So orange is all of these things. This, by the way, what usually happens here is that someone will then come home from college and talk to their parents about the struggle that they're having with their faith because they've had some professors or some people point out a few things that don't quite flow with the tradition they've been handed. And what their parents will usually do is send them to their pastor who will tell them they just need to read Romans 1 and pray a lot more. And so then they come home not any less confused and probably a little bit more upset because they feel like a lot of people aren't paying attention to them. Now, there's always the chance at orange that someone will say, you know what, I'm with you on the scientific process. I think it's a good thing. Obviously, it's given us lots of stuff, but it seems like there should be more to the world than just what's measurable and tangible and able to be observed. And so there's always a chance that someone will move to green. Green is the color of postmodernism. Green is the color of ecological concerns. Green is the color of, I would say, diverse tribalism. And the way, what I mean by that is, if at Blue, you're very much attached to one singular tribe, at Green, you're saying, you know what, I realize the group that I come from, the tribe that I come from, we have a story, and that story hasn't always had a positive effect on some other groups and some other tribes on there. And so at Green, you're trying to take other people's stories very seriously. In fact, Green is hugely into story in general. Now, what we would kind of see here is a movement even in human consciousness and the way that we think about things. You have pre-rationality here, you know, and so that can probably cover all the way over to here. At Blue, you start to get very rational in your thinking, start to. That really takes off at Orange. And then at Green, you're gonna have what some people would call a trans-rational, which is to say, we believe that logic and science are good, but we just believe there has to be more as well. And so we want to be rational about things. We want to recognize that we probably can't understand everything. So there's this movement that happens over time. Now, here is the interesting thing. As you move through these different stages of worldview and understanding, you tend to be very impatient and even angry with people who are behind you. And you tend to be scared of people who are in front of you. So orange thinks that blue is just illogical and irrational and refuses to wake up and smell the coffee. But they also think that green are just a bunch of hippies who don't understand that the world, how the world really works. And green seems to think that orange is just very short-sighted because they have some of this stuff right, but if they can't see anything else besides that, then they clearly aren't seeing the world correctly. And blue thinks that orange is probably heretical, and they think that they would just like to probably not be in the same room with green because everything that they say makes them a bit nervous. And if you understand this dynamic, you understand Facebook. Have you ever seen a Facebook argument about something really fun like politics or religion? Right? And have you ever seen people for like comment after comment after comment, just like they're talking past each other, not to each other, and they're using some of the same words, like they're both talking about Donald Trump, but they're not really talking about the same thing at all. And one person will throw up a bunch of stats and a bunch of charts and a bunch of articles from Vox and the Huffington Post. And another person will throw up like the Breitbart report and basically just say, well, I don't care what your stats say because I don't trust that organization anyway. I don't think that they're real. And so like as they're talking to each other, they're really talking past each other, largely because they're not starting from the same worldview at all. And so the arguments that Orange found very persuasive to think a certain way are not arguments that Blue will find very persuasive to think a certain way. Which means even the way you would sell like a product to people who are in different categories here would change depending on their worldview. So like a used car, like pretty basic thing that most people buy at some point in the United States. How would you sell a used car to Red? Well, it's someone who's very into power. So what you'd hope is that you'd have a really gigantic engine in it, and you'd probably put like a woman in a bikini on the hood because that makes them feel power and ownership, right? How would you sell it to Blue? Well, you put out the American flag and you crank up the Toby Keith, right? How do you sell that car to Orange? This has a fantastic warranty. Like it's a very practical decision for you to make, logically speaking. You're really, really going to enjoy this. How do you sell it to Green? It's a hybrid, right? So that's like every single one, there are ways to sell, but you have to do it based on their own values and worldview. Because if you try to convince Blue to buy this car because it's a hybrid, that may not work out really, really well for you. Orange may not like it either. That may not be their top concern. But if you say it's a hybrid, by the way, you're going to get about 60 miles to the gallon. Well, now Orange may be listening a little bit more. These colors rub up against each other. They change one another. They're very different over time. But this is just a basic outline of how people think about this. And if you're really sharp, probably what you're wondering right now is, yes, Josh, I hear that, but what does all that have to do with Joel Osteen? Which is a great question. So when I was growing up in Texas, there was a church in Houston, Joel Osteen's church, and it was a pretty big size at the time. By the time I got to Chicago, their church had moved into the same arena that the Houston Rockets used to play basketball in. So they have tens of thousands of people every Sunday who are part of it. And when I got to Chicago, I realized I got out of the Bible Belt, and lots of people had really nothing about church in their background at all. And so I would meet them and talk to them, and I would find out that once they found out I was a pastor, that I was going to school to be a pastor, they would look for a common point of connection with me, right? So they would say something like, I sure do love that Joel Osteen, right? Because that was the only thing, like they'd seen Joel on television a few times, that was the only thing. And so if you're ever watching Joel Osteen, like we used to make fun of him in seminary a lot, because we'd watch Joel Osteen, and he would say something incredible like, you can get a job. And then it would like pan to the audience and everyone's furiously taking notes, right? And you're like, did you just write down you can get a job? Is that what you just wrote down? And they did. And or he would say something else like, you can do it. Pan to the audience. I was like, did you just write that down? Like, I think that was a line from an Adam Sandler movie and you were scribbling it furiously. And you kept waiting for him to like bring it, to bring more. But that was really like, he had dumped the whole bucket. That's all he was talking about that day, right? Like, you can do it, you can get a job. And so we used to kind of make fun of Joel Osteen because we just say like, there's just not a lot there. Your smile can light up a room. I started working at a family violence center in Missouri. Our church partnered with them a lot, and we started to meet people who had been victims of domestic violence. We had conversations with them about how they grew up and what their lifestyle was and what their relationship with their partner was like. And you talk to enough people and you come to realize after a while that millions of people never had anyone in their life who they respected look at them and say something like, "You can do it. I know it's going to be hard, and I know you doubt yourself sometimes, but you can totally do it." Millions of people never had anyone look them in the eye and say, "You can get a job. Like, I know your resume doesn't have quite as much polish as some other ones out there. I know that, but you have a winning personality. You are going to nail the job, and you can do it. It may take a few tries, but I'm with you. We're going to make this work." Millions of people never had anyone say to them, "You know, when you walk into a room, your smile lights the place up. Like, people are honored just to be in your presence because of the way you make them feel." I believe that Joel is meeting a need that lots of people in disempowered purple and beige desperately need. It's for someone to tell them, "You matter and you're important and God loves you." And while the messages may seem super shallow to someone who's blue or orange or green, sometimes the message of Jesus is just the incredibly, incredibly simple message of, "You are loved by God just as you are. And yes, Jesus loves you too much for you to stay there." Right? Because sin has real impact. What you start to realize then is different people think in different ways along this spectrum. And how you talk to them about the gospel and how you teach them even from the Bible is going to be different depending on their current worldview and the way that they think about everything. So someone who's orange, I found this out a couple of weeks ago. I think it was Pew Research released this. They said that, done a number of surveys, people in our churches who believe in evolution and are at a church that doesn't believe in evolution are more at risk for leaving the church than any other group in that church. They're more at risk for leaving the church than people who disagree about the church's stance on sexuality. They're more at risk of leaving that church than people who disagree with the church's stance on biblical authority. They're the most at-risk people for leaving our churches, people who understand the scientific model of evolution and are at a church which refuses to say anything more than 6 literal days and the earth is 6,000 years old. So does all this stuff matter? It matters hugely. Because if you're going to lose someone over a major point of disagreement, even within Christian circles, you've got to ask what your priorities are. Like, what is it that we are prioritizing? And some of us and some of our churches are really about majoring on the minors. But the hope of the gospel is that we are constantly bringing it back to Jesus. We are constantly bringing it back to the love of Christ. We are constantly telling the story that the first word about you is that you have received a gift from a God who calls you son or daughter and who loves you. That's what the scriptures say about you. And yes, sin then is a problem, but it takes its proper place within the story. And it's a problem that Jesus came to deal with. So I wanted to take some questions about any of this, because anytime I chat with folks about this, it seems to raise a lot of questions for people usually. So I just wanted to take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll wrap up. That's really what I wanted to kind of share with you guys this morning. Any questions? Yes, in the back. Is there anything past green? Yes, yeah, there is. So this is what psychologists will generally agree on. After green, it gets kind of funky. And so not all psychologists agree on that. And after green, though, they would say actually that all of this, everything, would be like tier one. And that tier two over here, they've identified, depending on who you talk to, three other colors. But basically they would say once you move past tier one, and there would be very few people in the population who they believe have done this, probably I think 5% or less. Once you move past tier one, you are able to see all of the colors in yourself, and you are able to respect everyone no matter what color they are. So if you're the kind of person who would say, "You know, I think I'm tier two. I just hate people who are in blue." Well, you're not in tier two, okay? There's if these people continue to just really annoy the fire out of you, like if there's a certain group that really does, and that would not, you've not moved on to what would be a more unitive way of thinking about this. A unitive way of thinking about this allows you to say, okay, I'm going to stop using the us-them language. Recognize that all of us have this. There's good and bad at every stage here. Green does a great job of trying to bring equality and trying to help us understand other people's story. But what Green does a very poor job of is judging between stories, the values of different stories and different people's story. Because not every story is a good story. The Nazi story is not a good story. The female genitalia mutilation story in Egypt right now, not a good story. The Syrian civil war story, not a good story. So if you're just going to say all stories are great, everyone's great, I'm okay, you're okay, this is where the excesses of postmodernism will lead you, not all of it. I'm not one of those guys who's like, oh, postmodernism's terrible. No, it has a lot of gifts for us. At its excesses, though, that's where it can lead you. Tier two would say, no, we're good with judging stories because we're okay with hierarchy. Green is usually really opposed to hierarchy. And so orange is all about hierarchy. So think about like banks, institutions, those kinds of things, which is why it's very hard for any institution to move past orange. Because when you get to green, things tend to fall apart because people, where would you guys place, and I'll give you a hint, both political parties in the United States would have major elements of orange because they're using statistics and they're trying to figure out, like, based on the polling numbers, where do we need to go? So they very much draw on this, but where would you say the center of gravity for the Democratic Party is? Green, yeah. Okay, so Dems would be here. And what's the center of gravity for the Republican Party? Blue, okay. So, and then what would be the center of gravity for the Tea Party? So I don't think we'll get a total agreement on this, but I would put them actually here, kind of between red and blue, because they do have a lot of this, but they also have a like, and if we don't get our way, we're burning the place down, right? So they're more blue probably in their value system, but more red in kind of like their methodology and what they draw from there, right? And so that's why every organization and every person has a center of gravity, but you will constantly switch between centers of gravity your whole life. So you may work at an orange office and attend a blue church and then go to a purple yoga studio for exercise, right? And you will notice yourself kind of switching a bit as you go between, like the way you talk, the things that you prioritize. Like we kind of modify ourselves all the time depending on who we're around and what organization we're in. But yeah, there is a second tier that would say that it starts to take a more unitive look at this and starts to be able to see the value in all, which is a good thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is not about watering down the gospel. So it really is about saying that the gospel is big enough to meet people no matter where they are. All right? And so the gospel has, we can say it in a word as Jesus, but the truth is, like for those of us who have been followers of Christ for a long time, I'm sure you're still figuring out what it means to say that I live the gospel, right? Like it's a years-long, decades-long endeavor that we never quite figure out. So there's so much to it. So we're not about watering it down, but we are about giving people a starting place. So for some people, they need to start with a blue understanding of the gospel. Like some people's lives are completely chaotic and out of control, and you need to say, you know what, we need to get some structure, and we need to get some black and white understanding of what this is, even though that's not the full understanding, it's a place to start with you. The meth addict needs some structure in their life. They are not ready for a real, like we're not going to be talking about ontological models of soteriology with them, right? We're really going to be talking like here's some structure, here's some things for you to think about. Here's like the black and white of the gospel, which is that God loves you, but you can't stay where you are because He loves you too much for you to stay where you are. Which means that Joel Osteen doesn't preach a complete gospel. It also means that I don't either. Nobody can preach a complete gospel because it has so many facets, which is oftentimes why you'll see people like move to different faith communities throughout their life or find different value in different authors throughout their life. As you are changing and evolving, you need to think about the gospel in new and different ways. And I would encourage, and now some people take this and this is not what you asked about, but this is just something that I've been burdened about the last few years. I have some people who are really sharp thinkers. They have really worked through the gospel. They see it very differently than the way it's preached in a lot of churches on a Sunday morning. And they feel like the best thing that they could do then is to probably just eject from the institutional church and kind of just talk about it with friends and that kind of thing, which is great in so many ways. But I would also say, like, as you do that, as you become someone who's probably further ahead than maybe a lot of people in your congregation, you also have the opportunity to be a major leader in your congregation and to help people see what you've seen. And the only way that we move from one stage to the next usually is through major disruption in our life. So it's when our system doesn't work for us anymore. And then we move ahead. Yeah.
So when Don Beck went to help Nelson Mandela bring these radically opposite people groups together, are there any like basic things they discovered that if you're in a church of red to green or purple to green, if we're supposed to be unified through the Holy Spirit, even though people are in such majorly different places, how do you, as a leader or as a just a person there, like, are there any philosophies or ways to help people with different viewpoints of the gospel come together in unity and spirit?
Yeah, that's a great question. Jim was telling me that. Sure. So question was, and if I get it a little wrong, please feel free to throw a fruit in my direction. The question generally was, you know, if you're in a church with diversity, and most of us are, like here, so at the Meeting House, we would really, like, we have people from everywhere probably, but most of our people would be blue to green, right? So as our staff is in a different place than our congregation is, which is just interesting, but it needs to be that way, actually. So the question was, realizing that most churches are going to have a diversity of people, do you have, you know, some guiding principles, essentially, to help reach people at those different places since we are all called to be unified? Is that?
Yeah, like, how do you keep unity?
How do you?
Yeah,
how do you keep unity in a political year? If you guys can figure that out, my email address is josh@tmh.church. I would really love to hear that. So let's talk about politics for a second, because this is something I want you guys to be able to push back on for the rest of your life, because we need people to push back on this. I think political polarization has become the new racism in the United States. That doesn't mean that racism doesn't exist and that it's not a problem. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, when we find out that someone now is votes for the party that we don't vote for, we make all kinds of snap judgments about them. In the 1960s, they did a poll. I was just talking with Jim about this the other night. In the 1960s, they did a poll, and they asked people, if your son or daughter were to marry someone from the other political party, would you be greatly distressed about that? In 1960, 4% of Republicans and 2% of Democrats said yes. They did that poll again in 2008, and I may fudge the numbers here a bit, so feel free to look up the study. It was something like 27% of Republicans and 24% of Democrats said yes. And then in 2008, that's just 2 years later, they did it again, 49% of Republicans, 47% of Democrats said yes. That is a huge seismic shift that's happened in just the last few years. And I haven't seen a more recent study. I can't imagine it's better now than it was in 2010, right? You will be told by people on the right and the left that if you take the gospel seriously, you will vote a particular way. Don't buy into that ever, okay? Every candidate comes as a package of things that you probably agree with and things that you don't agree with. What we always want to do in the church is elevate the conversation. Okay, the world, the United States, many people, and many people within our churches can only see the world in terms of Republican and Democrat. As people of the gospel, we want to say, you know what? I refuse to allow those two categories to define the way that I think about things. What does the kingdom of God say about this? Which means if that's the way you're always pushing the conversation, you will never be fully happy with a political candidate. Vote like a Christian. There is no Christian way to vote. There is no Christian way to vote. And so you vote your conscience and do the best you can, but you gotta push back on that. So one way to keep unity is to just refuse to say that one side is right and one side is wrong about politics, for instance. And here, we just don't do that. We don't talk politics on a Sunday morning unless it's to just basically burn the whole thing down. And we have a tradition that we can pull on because Brethren in Christ back in the early 1900s wouldn't even vote. So when people say, well, preacher, you need to be preaching more about how we should vote, I say, you know what? Like, you better just be glad I'm not saying don't vote at all, because that's what the sermon would have been 100 years ago. So I'm good with people voting, but we got to push the elevation. The other thing I would say, for those of you here who are teachers or leaders in your church, this will be very helpful for you to keep in mind as you teach. Because as you teach a sermon, you need to just be aware of who's in the room, right? So for me, it's blue, orange, and green. That's who's in the room. So if I'm going to preach on Jonah, right? Jonah is this fantastic story, and all we do is fight about the fish in it, right? So people who are blue are gonna say, look, if that fish was not literally there and didn't literally swallow Jonah for 3 days, then Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead. Like, that's where blue is gonna be. And orange is gonna say, if you were gonna make me believe that a fish swallowed a man for 3 days and he was fine, I'm just walking out the door right now. And green doesn't care because they just love a good story, right? So if you know that all three of those people are in the room when you're talking about Jonah, what do you say? How do you teach about that? What do you talk about? Well, you talk about the fact that lots of scholars believe it's a didactic story, that it's basically a parable. But if you are the kind of person who feels like it has to have literally happened, that's okay. I would just ask you, can truth be found in the scripture that's not based on literal events? Because Jesus taught like that all the time. Or if you're the kind of person who would say that, you know, this story can't possibly be true because I just can't believe that a fish swallowed a man for 3 days, I would encourage you to just consider, like, are you limiting what God can do because it doesn't fit in with your particular experience of the world? See, what the gospel does at every stage is it affirms the good things that are found in these categories, but it pushes back against the bad things that are found in them. Like, the gospel says to green, like, you know what? Yeah, you need to judge a story. You need to do that. The gospel says to orange, you need to be able to be open to the mystery of God. We're constantly naming and denaming him because there's no way to wrap our minds fully around God, because when the infinite enters into the finite, language breaks down. Yeah, so there's no way for us to fully call him what he is. There's no way for us to do that. It pushes back against blue and says, you know, sometimes the most literal way of understanding scripture is actually the most inconsistent with what the gospel author was trying to get you to understand out of this passage. It's less faithful to the text, not more faithful. I think I'm running out of time. Am I out of time? Yeah. I think I'm out of time. I think I'm far out of time, probably. So, all right, so I will be hanging around. If you guys have other questions about this, that's great. I just want to encourage you that wherever you are and wherever anybody else is, the gospel meets them where they are. Let's say a word of prayer. The band's going to come forward. We're going to do some more worship. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the time together this weekend. Thanks so much for the teaching of Bruxy, and thank you so much for your gospel and how it meets us in all the categories of our lives, Lord. I pray for this group of students who are already leaders in their church, who are already asking how to carry this gospel with them out into their school, into their workplaces. And I pray that you give them courage and hope as they do that. Lord, may we leave here just utterly convinced that you've created us in your image to have relationship with you, to live life with you. And may we call other people to that glorious calling. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.